following the lead of the book of Proverbs. As we reach chapter 5, we will go to the topic that our inspired author takes us to, namely, the topic of avoiding sexual temptation. And I'm rather glad that the Lord has placed such chapters as these in Scripture with frank talk about it, because if there were any temptation to dodge the topic simply because it's awkward to talk about, we don't have much of a choice. And so I think it is a mercy to us to speak directly to us on topics we might be inclined to avoid. It is just that important. We really must talk about it. And it is worth talking about. So the plainness with which we are addressed and confronted, I think, helps us get past some things and deal with important subjects and find wholesome warning. Our passage is warning. To find wholesome warning, the mercy of God for our benefit. So our passage today will be from the book of Proverbs. The whole of chapter 5 is given over to the subject. May I add also another passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 8, to bring in a broad overview of certain things given to us in Scripture. And actually there's quite enough to talk about in Proverbs chapter 5. But I bring in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 8 because it is such a building block, such a piece of the foundation of biblical teaching in this category that I believe we ought to know both what it talks about and where it is in the Bible. If you are asked, where would you go in the Scriptures to talk about God taking care with us, to warn us about dangers of sexual temptation, you ought to say, well, Proverbs chapter 5 and 6 and 7, come to think of it, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 8. Listen to how it speaks so wonderfully directly. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we asked you and urged you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust, like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother, take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. How straightforward is that? Everything, yeah? That's pretty straightforward. And I appreciate it. I'm thankful for the words, concentrated, straightforward words. It is God's will that you be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. There is evidently a way to deal with our sexuality, with our human bodies, that is holy and honorable. That it could be described in positive terms. It presumes that there will be desires that call for control, but presents to us a way to live that is holy and honorable. And I think one principle that I would begin with is that what we're searching for in sorting out any question that has to do with, and we are sexual beings, male and female. How do you work that out in life? That we ought, in fact, to be able to define our talk of that or our conclusions about that in positive terms. The holy, the honorable. Rather than, and you've heard me say this before, rather than a whole approach that approaches it from the negative. For instance, how many young people ask the question, how far may we go before we get married? People, has that question ever been asked? How far may we go? It is the wrong question. It's the wrong question. Let's approach such things from the positive. What may we define with confidence as being holy and honorable? Let's approach it from that side of the equation. And I think that's a help. I think it's a very great help. And so the same principle would go for a lot of questions about human sexuality. How about sort of how we present ourselves to those around us? Because this topic has been before me in preparation, I thought, how has the adjective sexy changed in its usage in the English language of North America or whatever, let's say in the last, 7,500 years, the adjective sexy? Well, I believe it has changed. It is so prevalent, so common, always positive. In current usage, that seems to be what is presented as how you want to be, right? I mean, it's presented that way. But I think, does that take into consideration what we just read? We ought to think about, with regard, we are sexual beings, it presumes that. We ought to think in terms of what is holy and honorable, not approaching it from questions, how far may we go? How short may this be cut? How low may this be cut? How much of my boxers can stick out? I'm being blunt. But there is a certain ridiculousness going on in culture. Ridiculous things are happening in culture. We ought not ask how much is allowed up to the edge of propriety. That's not even the question. The question ought to be about, oh, Lord, what brings honor to Jesus Christ? What is holy? What is honorable? How may we approach it positively? Again, the passage I have read already assumes that there are longings. It spoke of passionate lust or craving. And it assumes that those are strong, but states that self-control is what is called for by the Spirit. He who gives you his Holy Spirit. So, here's the principle, I think. Rather than being controlled by longing, we are called upon in the strength of the Spirit to exercise control. For if we are controlled by, we become slaves too, and not all of the longings will take us in the right direction. And so I think for our own good, we are given charge and by faith given the power of God toward his way of life. In verse 6, in what I read from 1 Thessalonians 4, we had the phrase, in this matter no one should wrong his brother, or take advantage, to wrong, to take advantage. I think it's very important for us to think in terms of misuse of sexuality is the taking advantage of the very other party dealt with. It is wronging them to misuse sexuality in any dealings with someone. So no one should wrong or take advantage. Again, I think that's a helpful thought. I think about young people struggling, let's say, that's not the only struggle out there. Not just young people. Maybe they feel like they get hammered on. Not the only struggle out there. But I think of young people who are dealing with their own longings and struggling and maybe not doing so well. Might it be a help in thinking to say, if I ever in fact do cross the line, that's not even the right way to talk, didn't I just say that? But you know how the questions course through the brain. Have I done the right thing? Have I, you know, gone too far? Those kinds of questions. If there has been a sense that I have offended God's way in this, might it not be helpful to think, you know, in doing that, that has been a function of my selfish desire and is in fact harm to the very person I love. To admit it. You know, we did the wrong thing, whatever. We harmed one another. Instead of love, the very thing we thought was an expression of love was a function of our selfishness. And maybe I think that can be a helpful thought. I'd like to bring in just one more passage before going directly. We're in a Proverbs series. We're going through chapter by chapter and verse by verse. But I want to bring in one other passage, and that would be the words of our Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 8, as he was making an important point about how importantly people are joined together when sexual relations are a part of the picture. Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 8, where Jesus said at the beginning, I'm starting in the middle of the verse there, at the beginning of creation, God made the male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. And I bring that passage up for a focused reason. When we are dealing with our sexuality, we're dealing with something that runs deep in our humanity. This runs deep. If Jesus in his reasoning with us starts his process of teaching us by saying, at the beginning of creation, God made them in a certain way. You know you're dealing with something that runs deep in the nature of human beings. And he makes his point. The sheer significance of the thing. So I would say this, it doesn't surprise me that longings are strong in this category. That's no surprise. In accord with how deep this runs, if we long for that intimate relationship with someone, that doesn't surprise me that those longings and cravings are strong. Also, let me say, don't ever underestimate the impact on life. Dealing in something of this nature, don't ever underestimate the impact on life. This is a category far too important to play loose with. In our culture, even in Christian culture, it seems to me, sexuality is played loose with too much. Where caution is despised as though it were oppression. Do you know what I'm saying? When caution is despised, Proverbs says that's foolishness. Receive caution, you know, and embrace it. And so, such matters are not to be played loose with in coarse jesting. Not to be played loose with in banter. Not to be played loose with in flirting. Not to be played loose with in any manner. These are just too deep. They're too important to play loose with these things. Well, let's see what Proverbs 5 brings in to the subject. I'll read the whole chapter. My son, Pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion, and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she's bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, "How I hated discipline! How my heart spurned correction! I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly." Drink water from your own cistern, running waters from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, should your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you be ever captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Those are kind of hard words, aren't they? Those are strong, strong words. And in one sense, I don't think we can deal with the law of God words like that without the gospel in view. I've said in teaching about Proverbs, Proverbs functions very much like all of the law of God. It functions like the Ten Commandments. And in one sense, we are at a loss. Instructions like this, we are at a loss unless forgiveness is possible. And so I declare to you that forgiveness is given by Christ's adequate sacrifice on the cross. And a heart turned toward God's way and rejoicing in what is right is a gift of God by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we depend upon. We depend upon forgiveness by the cross. We depend upon regeneration, new birth by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we can't even deal with words like this. But words like this are still part of that picture to drive us to Christ. And so, warning, if strong in its wording, is okay. There is a way of life and a way of death. Let us be warned about the way of death, as these words warn us. How might we categorize the subjects of teaching that are touched upon? I've got six of them. One short passage, and six important categories. If I was really listening, it'd probably be longer than that, you know. And so you understand about this message. We can't go thoroughly through all six categories. You know that chapter 6 will also take up this subject. Chapter 7 is entirely devoted to this subject. So basically all I'm doing today in one sense is to set before us topics that the Lord has brought to our mind. And then we'll delve a little deeper next week into what is brought in by way of categories. But the first category that seems to be touched upon, and again, these are brief, the first category touched upon seems to be the matter of the appeal of it all. If adulterous relationship is cultivated, sought after, entertained, toyed with, interacted about, it is not the way of life. It's not the way of life. And it says, you know, of the adulterous woman here, she gives no thought to the way of life, her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. And so there's that. And yet, it is, the speech is smoother than oil and dripping with honey. There is appeal. There is a desirability, if you will, though it is a false advertisement. I think it's important to note that the whole of this section of Proverbs, and certainly this particular section, is cast to us in terms of Solomon instructing his sons. He starts out, my son, in the singular, and later on in the same passage, my sons. And so it doesn't surprise me that he is dealing with that which they may face, probably would face at some point as adults. That there might be a relationship of a married woman that might seem appealing. If she's talking about it in that manner, if you're entertaining it in that manner, this is not God's way, he's saying. And I think that actually helps us to avoid reading this as though it were only an indictment against women. As though that's the only issue to think about. You know, women trying to seduce men, that's the problem. Well, what about men, right? Well, of course that's also an issue. Of course. It doesn't surprise me that though that as Solomon addresses his son and his sons, he says, take note, this is a reality in our world, that relationship will seem sweet and seem smooth and comforting. And yet we've got to see through the false advertisement. Adultery itself is the advertiser, if you will. And people buy in. It advertises to be sweet. It advertises to be comforting, full of satisfaction. Don't people talk about adulterous relationships in terms of finally finding the one that was their real soulmate? And so it advertises that way. But here, the word of God, in the end, bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. The second principle might be this. Stop before you start. Keep a path far away from this temptation. It will not do to spend your time near the edges of this temptation. Don't go near, it says. Can you picture someone rationalizing? Well, I didn't cross the line. But all the time involved in such interaction, let's say with another married person, that simply belongs to the category of adultery. Well, I didn't go all the way. You know, the rationalization process might go. But to admit that there are many actions short of an affair which belong to the concept of affair. And to hear the instruction of Proverbs and say, don't go near. There's no place for going close to the edges, so to speak, because that's already a function of the desires going the wrong way. Verses 15 through 20 define something so fundamental. Our human sexuality is not designed to be scattered about. It's just not the design of the thing. It's meant to be in a unique relationship between one man and one woman. And the wording is positive about sexuality in that regard. It's designed for good. Think about this. We just read that out loud. Did you turn red at all? We read that out loud. Could anyone take that to mean that sexuality is inherently dirty and just wrong? I don't think we can read verses 15 through 20 in that manner. I just don't think we can do it. It is spoken of positively, perhaps embarrassingly positively. But just remember the words used, blessing, rejoicing, love, satisfaction, being captivated. Those are all pretty positive words. And so that principle there as well. Number five among these principles would be that we really must pay attention to verse 21, a man's ways are in full view of the Lord. Nothing is a wake-up call about wrongful sexual involvement like discovery, like being walked in on, if you will. It's healthy to remember, and hard to remember, that God is perfectly aware of everything in our lives that relates to sexual things. He is perfectly aware. Everything is in the presence, the immediate presence of God. That's what's forgotten. And maybe that's a helpful thought. Maybe that's a helpful thought for staying far from that path. Oh, to remember, God is never absent, never absent, never absent. And then the matter at the end of entanglement. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him, the cords of his sin hold him fast. Sin is always presented in Scripture in terms of its slavery and entanglement. Such things as these are not presented as just restriction for restriction's sake, deprivation for deprivation's sake. It is to prevent the warnings like this, to prevent such entanglement as is miserable. Romans 6:16 reads this way, don't you know? That's informative in its own right. Don't you know? But when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin which leads to death or to obedience which leads to righteousness. Or Hebrews 12:1, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. I just think, oh that we could count even God's warnings as a matter of mercy. And not count them as just, you know, the iron hand of restriction. With regard to such instructions as these, mercy, there is a way full of life and of thriving, a way honorable and holy to handle our humanity and our sexuality. Let's pursue that way. So again, the six categories that were mentioned there, because I want to get them briefly before you, would be the mention of the sheer appeal and false advertisement of the sin of adultery, the importance of not toying with the sin, not getting close to it as though we haven't yet entered in. Number three, just how high the stakes are. I don't think I spend as much time on that. But I did from the passage in Mark. It's no surprise that the impact of mishandling these important things is devastating. It's no surprise. Number four would be the uniqueness. Sexual intimacy is meant for one and not for many. Number five, God sees all our sexual dealings. And number six, entanglement. So again, the closing point of longing to regard even God's warnings as mercy. And then I think we really must return again to the gospel. Redemption. Redemption is available in Christ, in accord with His cross. I have said that the impact is huge, and we should recognize that. But saying it, and even saying it in strong terms, did Proverbs 5 say that in strong terms? It did. But it's not, the scripture is not meant to set before us despair. We need to allow it to speak just as it speaks. And take the warning. Take it as mercy. But not despair. It's never meant for despair. And so we may turn to the cross. Let's pray.